The Bible reveals a lot about human government. About almost 2 years ago, I did a two-part series on what the Bible says about human government. It actually says a lot, and it's frequently an overlooked topic in most biblical teaching. In fact, it is a major theme in the Old Testament. And then, of course, even in the New Testament, it is a theme culminating in the best government that we could ever possibly imagine. And that is the rule of Jesus Christ on the throne of David in the new heavens and the new earth. And so at heart, we're not really in the long term, Democrats or Republicans or Libertarians or Republicans, we are theocratic monarchists because we are looking forward to the rule of King Jesus. And so the Bible really reveals a lot about human government. Now, chapter 27 was a lot about relationships, and a couple chapters before that, Solomon gave us good insight on how to regard different groups in our lives. But here in chapter 28, Solomon shifts gears again and teaches wisdom about human government. And it's all the way through chapter 28 in about 10 of the 28 verses of chapter 28. And we learn about God's view of human government from these 10 or so verses. And we learn, let's see if I can find the right slide here. We learn about that fact that God is a God of order and not chaos. Before the fall, even the angels had order. The human and animal order in the garden was all pre-fall. There was absolute perfect self-regulation, of course, before mankind chose independence over God or independence from God. But when the fall happened, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, then disorder dominated the day. And so after the flood, after God hit the reset button, civil government was commanded by God in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, and that was the first kind of horizontal rule. It was the first aspect of human government that we see in Scripture. And in Genesis 9, 6, it says, "Whoever sheds human blood by humans shall their blood be shed, for in the image of God, God has made mankind." And so since we are made in the image of God, not physically, but we have his emotions, his will, his intellect. We have those things just like God has, not to the same degree, of course, but we have self-consciousness like God has. And so since we're made in his image, then therefore all of humankind, all people, have an extremely high value. And so therefore, if innocent blood is shed, then there must be justice. There must be retribution in order to set the scales back at a proper balance. And so civil government was initiated by God in Genesis chapter 9. Evil, after all, had to be restrained. Justice has to be done. And one can make the case that even bad governments are better than no government, because at least bad governments prevent anarchy and total breakdown of society. The authority ultimately comes from God. We learn from Romans chapter 13, and later on in Romans 13, we learn that governments should create order, justice, and peace. Paul goes on to make the case that this is a full-time occupation, and so therefore we should pay our taxes to keep order, to protect basic rights, to enforce reasonable laws. Government institutes rules to govern the fallen, and so the more fallenness you have, the more wickedness you have, the more laws that you need in order to restrain society. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, we learn about a different purpose of government, one that we sometimes don't talk that much about. It says here, written by Peter, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right." So government's role is not just to hold back evil and to fight against injustice, but it's also to enforce and to reinforce those who actually do good in society. We don't think of government that way. After the Exodus, Moses had to do a reorg of Israel. And so in Deuteronomy 1:13, he told the Israelites, choose wise and discerning and experienced men from your tribes, and I will appoint them as your heads. And so he was confronted by his father-in-law, Jethro, and Jethro told him, Moses, you need to do some delegation here because you got 2 million people and you cannot rule all these people by yourselves. And so at that point in time, for 400 years, Israel actually had a representative or Republican form of government, not Republican like in the party, but rather Republican in the form of government, meaning it was a system of representation. And so for 400 years, actually, Israel was ruled by that style of governance. Good thing, we're not a democracy. Direct democracies tend not to last very long, and they kind of go up in flames after a few years. And so from the time of the Exodus all the way to the time when Israel cried out and said, we want to be like all the other nations around us. We want to be like all the other tribes. They all have monarchs. They all have kings. So we want to be like them. And so from the time of the Exodus through the time of the judges, all the way up to the time when Saul was chosen as the first king, Israel had a representative form of government that lasted about 400 years. And we learn there that the character of the leader was the most important thing. In fact, elsewhere in Scripture, we learn that Moses said, okay, this is the standard that we have to have as we pick leaders. And so this is a good short list to run through our minds when we go to the voting booth to see if these particular people who we're most likely going to vote for actually fit these characteristics. And so first of all, they need to be capable in that they're not incompetent. They need to be capable, have some skill or experience to be able to do the job. They also need to be men or women who fear God, meaning they know that they answer to a higher authority than they themselves. So they're people who have a reasonable amount of humility. And so it's interesting that in the founding of America, all of the state constitutions had a religious requirement that you had to be one who believed in the triune God, and you also had to agree that the scriptures were truth. And so there was a religious test, not on a national level, but in each of the state constitutions. And so that's not such a bad idea. And so atheists and Mohammedans, or Muslims as they were known in those times in the 18th century, were excluded from the possibility of becoming elected leaders. And so first of all, these people had to be capable. They also had to fear God. They also had to be trustworthy, because you could have somebody who's capable and competent, but not necessarily trustworthy. And so they needed to be both capable as well as trustworthy. And they also needed to actively hate dishonest gain, because when a person is in an elected position, they are going to be tempted with bribery or stealing from the public coffers. And so they need to be people who not just won't do it, but they also need to hate and detest dishonest gain. And so this is the standard by which Israel had to choose their elected representatives. And so the key to good government, really, that we learn is the character of those in authority. And oftentimes we tend to think of process and procedure and structure, but the Bible encourages us, even on a church level, to not so much focus on process and procedure and structure, but rather on the character of the people that you choose to be your leaders. That's the focal point, because a first-rate person can operate in a second-rate structure. Structure is not the most important thing. It's the character of the leaders. And so you see in several of the verses in Proverbs chapter 28 that is the focal point for Solomon. The character of the people that you choose to be in charge of your human government. So let's look at a few of those examples in verses 2 and 3. It says there, when a country is rebellious, it has many rulers, but a man of understanding and knowledge maintains order. So we have many rulers, quote unquote rulers, because everyone does what is right in his own eyes. We all have our individual truth. And so when society begins the process of breaking down, then people like rebel against any form of authority because they think they know it all and they are the end unto themselves. And so we can have many rulers when things are not going well because everyone does what is right in his own eyes. Everyone rules. This could be a reference to that, or it could be a reference perhaps to the northern kingdom that had a very quick turnover of kings because every one of them were evil and wicked men. The southern kingdom had a mixture of good and evil men leading. But the northern kingdom of Israel, they had a quick turnover of kings because they were all wicked people. A man of understanding and knowledge is a person who creates stability, maintains order. And the best example of this in Israel's history was, of course, King David himself. Even though he was far from a perfect person, the greatness of David lied in the fact that he knew he wasn't great. He was not full of himself. He knew that Israel all along, even during its representative years, Israel always had a king and his name was Yahweh. And at best, David only saw himself as an assistant king. And so therefore, David was a godly man who made some really bad mistakes, but he always confessed those wholeheartedly. David gave unprecedented stability to the nation of Israel. That's when Israel was at its finest. Men who are poor but become powerful are usually the least sympathetic to those who are at the bottom of the social rung. Look what verse 3 says. It says there that a ruler who oppresses the poor is like a driving rain that leaves no crops. And that Hebrew word there, I might see it in your footnote for the word ruler. It's a person who is a ruler, a new one, who was basically started out really poor. So you give a person who has never had power before or has never had wealth before, and now you give them the reins of authority, and they're going to let everybody know that they are in charge. And so that's the worst person to give power to. Men who come out of poverty, they become powerful. They tend to be the least sympathetic because they have something to prove. In fact, the tax collectors during the time of Jesus, who worked for the Empire of Rome, were merciless people because they just paid a small amount to open up a franchise to become a tax collector, and they got to keep a certain amount. But they were merciless to people around them, and then they had a really bad reputation. They finally got some power and authority, and so they acted like tyrants. And Solomon says, they are like the rain. We have an expectation that the rain is going to feed the crops, and we're going to have good production in our farms. But rather, the rain is so hard driving that what it does is it brings destruction instead. So this is Solomon's wisdom on leadership. He really gets pretty deep sometimes. Verse 12 of chapter 28 continues on this theme of the character of leaders. It says, when the righteous triumph, there is great elation. But when the wicked rise to power, men go into hiding. And this is a verse that's repeated several times. It's in chapter 11. It's also in chapter 16. And people's conditions depend on who rules over them, the righteous or the wicked. The Jews rejoiced when righteous Mordecai was exalted to rule over them in the book of Esther, but they actually literally hid in the mountains and caves when the Midianites dominated them because they were wicked. And so they actually ran from them and hid because the Midianites' rule was so oppressive. It was so oppositional. Therefore, if people have any say in appointing their leaders, they should realize that the character of their leaders will determine the conditions in their land. Ted Cruz is one of our senators, and Rafael Cruz is his father. And Rafael Cruz used to be a pastor. And in one of the pastor conferences that I went to, Rafael Cruz spoke, and I jotted down this quote because I thought it was so good. Rafael Cruz said this. He says, if good people don't vote, then only evil people will vote for evil people. So therefore, vote. Let your voice be heard and choose men or women who fit those characteristics of that chart that I showed a few minutes ago. So therefore, we can almost determine the quality of the conditions in our land by who we vote for. And so therefore, vote for the right people. Advocate for the right policies and positions. Do not be afraid. We are called to be salt and light in every category of life. And that includes, not excluded to, but includes politics and government. So therefore, Christians should be represented in every realm of society, including government, because we know it makes a big difference, right? So verses 15 and 16 continue on, and Solomon writes there, he says, like a roaring lion or a charging bear is a wicked man ruling over a helpless people. So a wicked leader, someone who they might actually be somewhat competent, and that's how a lot of them get in, is because they have experience and they've accomplished some things perhaps, or they're popular in some level, but yet they are wicked people, and a wicked leader is like a violent beast, kind of like a lion or a bear. And actually, lions and bears used to occupy what we know as Israel now. I don't think there's any lions and bears left in Israel now. But they are animals that attack unprovoked and unexpectedly. That's the way a wicked leader relates to his people. Instead of defending and protecting their own people, they will turn on them and attack them. And we have seen that in recent years. We have seen that by the weaponization of certain governmental agencies. Usually it's to steal from them or oppress them by keeping them down. And it's so sad. I mean, I love going to Africa, but sometimes it's sad in having discussions with some of the Africans. In fact, in the country of Burundi, which is actually the poorest country in the world, it's even poorer than Haiti. I learned just this past year that the government, it kind of shies away from making a larger percentage of the people literate, because if they can keep the people illiterate, they'll be less powerful. And so therefore, these governmental leaders are not trying to help their own people. They're just trying to cling on to power for one more year. And it's no coincidence that the president of Burundi has been in power for 25 years. Oh, yeah, they love him so much that they keep reelecting him. And, of course, it's all corrupt. And so a tyrant is somebody, that Solomon says, lacks judgment. A tyrant might not necessarily be a dumb person, but it's a person who lacks judgment because we think, what is this person thinking? I mean, how are things going to end for him? They never end well for a tyrant, because ultimately he'll be opposed and deposed because of his lack of popularity. It's only a matter of time. And so that's why a tyrant lacks judgment. But in stark contrast, when someone who rules well and is not corrupt and truly thinks of the interests of the people, his or her rule will last for a long time. And, you know, there are not a lot of examples of supreme, excellent leaders. But one, I think, is the father of our country, George Washington. George Washington, if he wanted to, after they defeated the British, we could have had our own King George here. And everybody would have been fine with it, right? But George Washington said, nope, we are going to go to a different system, a system that's in the Constitution. We're actually going to live and exist according to that blueprint. We're going to say what it says. We're going to do what it says in the law. We're going to be have rule of law and not rule of man. So George Washington turned down the monarchy. But then, you know, he served two terms. George, please run for a third term. Run again. You could be president for life if you wanted to. And he said, no, two is enough. And I don't know if he was the first person in human history to actually voluntarily, peacefully give up power, but he's one of very, very, very few. And so he is a phenomenal example of an excellent leader, our first president, George Washington. But there are a lot of examples of really bad, beastly leaders. There are the Ahabs, the Hitlers, the Mussolinis, the Saddam Husseins, the Maos, the Stalins. And every one of them It never ends well for them. They always die in the most humiliating manner, but yet they still yearn and crave and lust for a concentration of unparalleled power. That's what they still strive for, but it never ends well for them. And so these men and sometimes women totally lack judgment because they keep trying the same thing over and over, and it never ever works well for anyone, including the people. Verse 28, the last verse of the chapter, says this. It says, when the wicked rise to power, people go into hiding. But when the wicked perish, the righteous thrive. Ah, we can finally breathe again. This proverb has far-reaching application to all aspects of life, whether it be religious, social, economic, political. Tom Constable goes on to say, during King Saul's reign, the Philistines dominated the Israelites and drove them into hiding. But when Jonathan attacked them, the people gained courage and strength. So the people in our day and age who have to go into absolute hiding are frequently Christians, because Christians are by far the most persecuted group worldwide. And even now, in real time, as we sit here this morning, Christians in Iran or China, parts of India, Nigeria, as well as Congo, face opposition, persecution, imprisonment, or even death, simply because they proclaim and identify with the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. They go into hiding because of the oppression and persecution in so many parts of the world today. The character of leaders is something that is paramount. You can have a second-rate system, but if you have first-rate people, they will make it work. And as I said before, even in the New Testament, the focus is not on the specifics of local church government and hierarchy and process and procedure, but the focus in Timothy and Titus is on the integrity of the leaders you have leading your church. So whether it be a nation, whether it be a church, the character matters the most. The character issue is supreme. But Solomon goes on to say in a few verses in this chapter, Proverbs chapter 28, that the most effective form of government is actually self-government. And so in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 28, he says this. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep the law resist them. So one's obedience to the law determines one's attitude toward the breaking of that law. So what does Solomon mean here by law? You could look at it on several levels. First of all, Solomon could be referring to all of Scripture written up to the time that he lived, up to about 1000 B.C., all Scripture written up until then. Or he could be just referring to the Mosaic Law, 613 commands, the majority of which are negative, meaning don't do this, and then quite a few also saying do this, 613 commands of the Mosaic Law. Or he could be referring to maybe just the summary of the Mosaic Law, which is we know as the Ten Commandments. So what is my personal view of truth? So that would be our counterpart to the law, to truth, the truth of Scripture. What is my attitude to truth? Do I make an attempt to live according to it? Meaning, do I obey Scripture? Do I have a high view of Scripture? Do I have a working fear of God? What's my attitude? And if I do have a fear of God, if I do have a high view of biblical truth, then I will resist the wicked, because the truth is what I respect and hold high. And in Romans chapter 1, there's a lot about the witness of God. But it says here that for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. So if I don't have that attitude, but I do have a high view of what objective truth is as portrayed in Scripture, then I will actively resist the wicked automatically because I know the truth means something. It's important. It gives life. It gives quality of life. So therefore, I will hold on to the truth and I will not just accept it for myself, but I will also actively resist the wickedness around me. I'll speak out against it. I'll be a Charlie Kirk of my generation and I will speak against lies and hold forth the truth of Scripture in on every topic, not just only spiritual things. King Saul sought out the witch of Endor. He actually gave her protection, and this was all despite his outlawing mediums and witchcraft. He made an exception with her. He himself was not a law keeper, so he failed in his resistance of wickedness. So will we be like King Saul? It's our choice. But if we do hold high the truth of Scripture, then we will automatically be resistant to wickedness in the world around us. We will speak and act out against it. We will be oppositional to it because it does so much harm and deglorifies God. Verse 7 also tells us about our own character, our own striving for self-government. Look what it says there in verse 7. It says, "He who keeps the law is a discerning son, but a companion of gluttons disgraces his father." So the son who keeps the commandments, he shows intelligence. And as a result, his father or mother have great joy for him. But the son who joins the unrestrained and wild people portrayed from Saul's perspective as gluttons. But when the son joins unrestrained and wild people who have no self-control, that brings shame upon any father. Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they brought shame to him. And so self-control and choices matter. And the absolute best government that we could ever come up with begins with self-government. Because the more self-government you have in a culture, that requires less and less overall government. Because we're controlling ourselves, so we don't need as many laws. And so verse 9 continues on with this theme of self-government. "So if anyone turns a deaf ear to the law, even his prayers are detestable." So if anyone ignores the word of God, God won't regard his prayers. Will he still hear them? Yeah, he will hear them, but he's not going to answer them because a person's actions versus their words are hypocritical. So therefore, this person's prayer has no integrity. So God's not going to regard them. He's not going to answer them. And so God stopped giving King Saul guidance because Saul had disregarded it so often before. The Lord told Ezekiel to tell the elders of Israel who came to inquire about God's will for him that he would not respond to them because they had not obeyed what he had already told them. So therefore, not going to give you what you're asking for. So there are two examples of this proverb in Scripture. So we've got to know the law of God, and we've got to obey the law of God, and then when we do that, we're actually experiencing self-government. And that is by far the best government of all, is when we can actually control ourselves. John Adams, our second president, said that We as a nation, the way our government is set up, it is only for religious and moral people. If you have atheists, if you have Mohammedans or Muslims dominating the culture or any other ism other than biblical Christianity, this system of government is not going to work because it has so much unprecedented liberty that it is absolutely essential for people to self-govern so that way the whole system at the end of the day functions and works well. So we've got to know the law of God and obey it so that we experience as much self-governance as possible. When we do that, everybody wins, and the system that we currently have actually works really well. And so the best form of government is self-government. But you could say, what is the best thing that I could possibly do for other people? Is it to feed them? Is it to encourage them? Is it to train them? And the answer to that question is the absolute best thing that you can do for other people is actually to just obey the word of God. And then you will automatically do those things and many other things. So that is the highest priority, is to be a law keeper yourself. Now, Jesus defined what the law is in a New Testament context, because the Pharisees asked him, what's the greatest commandment? And they were trying to trick him. And so Jesus encapsulated the law. He encapsulated the Old Testament law into just two simple commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And secondly, love your neighbor as yourself. That's the way he summarizes it. That's the law of Christ. So that's what we are expected to do, not for our salvation, but rather just for our discipleship journey, for our sanctification process. That is the expectation that God has for us. But then we have to ask the question, and this sermon is not complete until this question is answered. How do we do this? What do we do? By whose power do we do it? By what means do we do it? And the answer is found in the New Testament in the book of Galatians. This tells us how we can actually self-govern ourselves. And so Paul wrote this to the Galatian church and said, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself." You know, he's talking, the context here is he's talking about horizontal relationships. So he doesn't give the first command, he gives the second command. "If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say," here's the mic drop moment, "walk by the Spirit, and as a consequence, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, but rather you'll display the fruit of the Spirit." So the beginning point is not just to try to act out the fruit of the Spirit that he'd already given, but it's to do something as a prerequisite to be able to do that in a very natural, supernatural way. And so therefore we are called to walk by the Spirit, or to walk with the Spirit, the paraclete, the one who is alongside of us, who is our helper. Jesus described the Holy Spirit as the helper, the comforter. So he will be with you. So what does the Holy Spirit do for us? The moment that we place our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin, the Holy Spirit does his work in us in that moment in time. And first, he baptizes us. What does that mean, he baptizes? It means he changes our identity. So we are no longer who we once were. We are now new in Christ. We are baptized. We are taken from death to life. Our identities are changed. And that spiritual baptism is acted out in water baptism that we did a couple weeks ago. And so the Spirit baptizes us. The Spirit indwells us permanently. So the third person of the Godhead takes residence inside of our physical body. So our bodies are now temples of God. And then thirdly, to wrap it all up and to make all that work permanent, we are sealed by the Spirit as well. So we are baptized, we are indwelled, we are sealed by the Spirit. And so we have, at the moment of salvation, at the moment of regeneration, you and I have all of the Spirit. But then the question should be asked is, does the Spirit have all of us? And so we are called to be continually, and this is not a one-time event, but we are called to be continually filled and refilled by the Spirit. And so what does that mean? Well, part of that is to walk by the Spirit. What does it mean to walk by the Spirit? How do I do that? What does it look like? And I think, just to make it as simple as possible, I think it contains two major elements, to walk by the Spirit and be continually refilled by the Spirit. The first is influence. Do not be filled with wine, representative of the world, but rather be filled by the Spirit. So what influences me? What do I allow in my eye gate? What do I allow in my ear gate? Who do I spend time with? Who do I learn from? What or who influences me? And so obviously Scripture says we are to be influenced by the things and the people of God. That should be our primary influence. And that's partly what it means to walk by the Spirit, to allow ourselves to be filled by the Spirit, to be influenced by not the things of the world or of the flesh, but be filled by the things of God, Scripture, interaction, service in the name of Jesus. But then the second aspect of walking by the Spirit is, how do I get the power and the strength that I need? Because honestly, this is an impossible life. This life to live as Christian has really super high expectations. And so how do I get the strength to be able to live this seemingly impossible life? And Paul answers that question, I want you to boast in your weaknesses, so that way the power of God rests upon me. So I am to not only confess my sins, which means to agree with God about something, to confess, but it also means that I should agree with God that I am a weak person. Now, God already knows that, but as I've often said, He wants to hear from our lips that which He already knows. And the circuit's complete then, because now this person who I dearly love and that I sent my son to redeem is actually now in conformity with truth and reality. And he recognizes that he is very finite in his capabilities and in his strength and in his energies. And so therefore, he's confessing that fact to me. And I will give him the power. I will give him the strength because he recognizes the true reality of the situation. That is something that you can do multiple times a day. Not confess your strengths, which are there, not confess your hopes, which are legitimate to have, but rather to confess our inadequacies and our weaknesses to God. And when we do that, it's like putting a plug in an outlet, and that is when the power of God rests upon me and you. And so walking by the Spirit includes at least those two dynamics. What influences us? And secondly, what is our power source? And the way that we can be more self-regulating, and after all, one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, and one way that we can have the fruit of the Spirit shown in our lives is to walk by the Spirit. In fact, that is the way to be able to show the fruit of the Spirit is by walking by the Spirit. And so that's for us believers. But if you're not there, if this is all like really confusing, if like you've never heard this stuff before, the first step that is necessary, and I say this because we got a big group here, we've got people watching online as well, and I say in order to get this whole process started, the thing that you need to do, what Scripture tells us, is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So to transfer your trust from something else that you have now, whether it's another religion, system of belief or philosophy, and to shift it to Jesus, where maybe you don't have trust in anything right now for your eternal life and for the forgiveness of your sin. So it might be from nothing else to Jesus. But let that trust be focused on the finished work of Jesus Christ, that He died for your sins and mine. That if you were the only person who ever lived, Jesus still would have gone to the cross for you. That's how much he loves you. If you doubt that God loves you, that's the evidence. He died for you and for me. And the way to get it is not through works. To get saved, it's not necessary to be water baptized. That simply shows a result. It shows what already happened to you. There are no prerequisites. The only requirement is not a work, but it's an anti-work. It's the opposite of a work. It's the opposite of self-effort. It's resting. It's trusting. It's relying upon the work of someone else. And his name is Jesus. He loves you and he died for you. And as a result of that, all of these graces, all of these blessings to walk by the Spirit and the power of his might is available to you. The beginning point is to transfer your trust and say, Jesus, I believe that you died for my sin and I want you to be my Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and we trust in the good work of Jesus. We pray, Father, that you will help us to have good self-governance. And we also pray, Lord, that we will not be shy in the least in communicating truth to our culture. We will not be angry about it, but we will be filled with joy as we do it. And people will pick up not just on the content of the words, but they'll also pick up on the attitude that it comes from somewhere else and it's attractive. And so I pray, Father, that we would be authentic in that and not resort to anger and harshness, but we will be persistent in our love, and that we would also be persistent in our dispensing of truth, and so that we will help transform individuals and even our own culture. We pray, Lord, for success in these matters. We ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. I invite you to stand as we join together in response.